Amen. Mark chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 3, verse 20, as we continue our series, The Son of God, walking through the book of Mark. As you're turning there, I want to tell you about Elias. Elias was born in Chicago in 1901, hence the black and white picture. And he was raised in Missouri, but he was the fourth son among five siblings. His father was described as a stern man who was allegedly not a great father to his children as he tried unsuccessfully to provide for the family. And so as a way to escape feeling rejected by his father, Elias turned to drawing. He loved to draw, and he grew in that skill as he got older. But eventually, in the home, he felt he had to run away to escape that feeling of rejection by his father. And when he ran away, he lied about his age. He was 16 at the time. He said he was 17 so that he could enlist in the military. And he became an ambulance driver during World War I. When he returned home from war, Elias took his drawing skills and got a job doing animation in Kansas City, but it's been said that he was eventually rejected at his own job. The editor sat him down and said, "You lack imagination and you have no good ideas. You're fired." But that feeling of rejection led Elias to team up with his brother Roy. And the two brothers launched their own cartoon business called Laugh-O-Gram Studios in 1920. But the company found only rejection and went bankrupt a couple of years later. So Elias, feeling rejected once again, he packed his bag, and with just $40 to his name, he took off to Hollywood, which at the time was Hollywood Land, to try his hand at acting. But he failed at that too and was rejected. Still, there was a silver lining in all this. While in LA, Elias noticed there weren't any animation studios in California. So he convinced his brother Roy to join him out west so they could set up shop. Not so long after that, Elias found his first major reception. Finally, some success. And it came with the creation of a character called Oswald the Lucky Rabbit. Oswald, the character Elias created, was a huge star in one reel animation and was well received by massive audiences. So things were finally looking up for Elias. No more rejection until, according to sources, while traveling to New York City by train to renegotiate his contract, Elias discovered that his producer had taken his team of animators from under him and that Elias no longer had any legal rights to Oswald the Lucky Rabbit. Therefore, the reality of rejection hit Elias once more. But he didn't stop. He decided to walk away and start over once again like he had done so often in his life. And it was on the train ride back to California that Walt Elias Disney created the character known as Mickey Mouse, which, by the way, looks a lot like Oswald the Lucky Rabbit. And the rest, as they say, is history. On some level, we all know by experience the reality of reception, of being received by a person, or received by a company, or received by a school, or received by an audience, where we, or our ideas, or our skill set, or our work are approved or embraced, where we are received. But on some level, we also all know by experience the reality of rejection. The opposite of reception. We know what it's like to experience being rejected by a person, or rejected by a company, or rejected by a school, or rejected by an audience. And of course, there are some who know rejection on a very intimate personal level, just like Elias with his father. Rejected by a spouse, rejected by a parent, rejected by a child, rejected by family, rejected by your very own. But on some level, we all know by experience the reality of rejection, where we or our ideas or our skill set or our work are disapproved or denied, where we are rejected. But here's what's amazing. God himself, the creator and sustainer of everything and everyone, quite literally knows on a personal, experiential level the reality of reception, but he also knows the reality of rejection. In Mark chapter 3, we come to learn that Jesus was rejected by his own family, rejected by his own people, which aligns with what John wrote in his gospel when he said, his own did not receive him. Isaiah would prophesy it this way: he was despised and rejected by men or by mankind. John would go on to even say that the world he created didn't even recognize him, didn't even know him. But here's the thing, in this chapter 3 of Mark, Mark begins to develop an important truth about Jesus. Jesus came not to obtain approval from sinners, in the sense that he did not come to do what we wanted, what we demanded, or what we expected him to do or not do. He came not to obtain the approval from sinners, but instead Jesus came to offer the removal of sins for sinners. And he would do this by giving up his own life for us on the cross for sinners, so that sinners, you and I, might become redeemed sons and daughters of God and no longer rebels separated from God. But here's the thing. As recorded in Mark chapter 3, Jesus made known that there's an unavoidable catch to this truth. To receive the removal of sin and to become a child of God, one must not commit the unforgivable sin. And what is that unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is to reject the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit of God in one's life. It's to reject the Holy Spirit. Now, we might be tempted to add, yeah, but there's another. No, that's what Jesus says. The unforgivable sin is to reject the Holy Spirit of God, which, as we'll see today, is to reject Jesus. To reject the Holy Spirit is to reject the Father. To reject the Holy Spirit is to reject the one true and eternal God. To experience transformational salvation in and through Jesus, a sinner must not reject the Holy Spirit of God, but receive the Holy Spirit of God. The person, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God in his or her life. But to reject him, that is the unforgivable sin. To reject God is to reject forgiveness. But really, what does that mean? Well, this morning we're going to see exactly what Jesus means by that. So look at verse 20. This is what we read. Mark writes, "Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat." Verse 21. "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And so he called them to him and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Verse 25. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Verse 28, truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And we'll stop right there today. So last week we saw that Jesus stood in the hills near a lake. This is Lake Gennesaret. This is the Sea of Galilee. There's all these hills around the lake. And so he goes up into the hills, and while he's in the hills, swaths of people, just crowds of people had gathered, and Jesus is standing before his followers, and from them he chose and called 12 men to be his apostles. And from that point on, in Mark's gospel, the term disciples is used almost exclusively of the 12 apostles. Now, what does the word apostle mean? Well, we saw this last week. An apostle is someone who is personally and directly sent by the authority behind a movement or behind a message, so as to uniquely represent that authority and his or her movement or message. So think of an apostle like a close ambassador or a representative of the power or authority behind a movement or message. So therefore, to be an apostle of Jesus is not to be just any follower. It's to be a follower with a very special, unique calling, personally and directly connected to and sent by Jesus himself, who is the authority behind the Christian movement and message. And Jesus chose 12 apostles. And as you go through the list and you study each one of them, you begin to realize that these men were, like one source put it, unremarkable, unqualified, and perhaps unfit for this position. They were not the most religious. They were not the most educated. They were not the most powerful. They were not the most prestigious. One person summarized it this way. 4 of the apostles were fishermen, 1 a despised tax collector, another possibly a member of a radical and violent political party. Of 6 of them, we know practically nothing. All of them were laymen. There was not a preacher or an expert in the scriptures in the group. Yet it was these people that Jesus established his church and distributed his good news to the ends of the earth. Translation, Jesus chose the ordinary for the extraordinary. And he still does so today. He chooses the ordinary for the extraordinary. But for Jesus, it doesn't begin with reaching people for him. It begins with relationship with him. The 12 were chosen, as we saw in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, so that they might be with Jesus, and so that Jesus might send them out. In other words, take note of the order. Before they could reach people for Jesus, they were called to have a relationship with Jesus. And so now, here we are, in verse 20 through 30, and the apostles are with Jesus, and Jesus has returned home. Not his home in Nazareth, most likely. Most likely we are back in Capernaum at the residence he so often stayed at, which is Peter and Andrew's house. Another crowd has gathered, and there are so many people, it's so chaotic that they can't even eat food. And when his family heard about it, all that he was saying, all that he was doing, all that was going on, to where Jesus wasn't even eating food, his family went out to seize him. Most likely traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum to grab hold of him. Mark uses the same kind of word that one would use to describe police seizing criminals. Jesus' own family went out to grab hold of him, to seize him. Why? because they had begun to believe he's out of his mind. They had begun to believe that he is out of his mind, either because of what he was saying or doing, or both. They had come to believe he's gone mad. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. So they decide to go to Jesus and take charge of him, or to seize him. It's a phrase that probably means they wanted to take him back to Nazareth and remove him from all these people and all this madness. Now, we're going to come back to his family after this passage, later. But now we turn to the religious elites. So he's rejected by his own. They think he's crazy. And then you have the religious elites, who also heard about everything Jesus was saying and doing, all that was going on. And so from Jerusalem, they sent scribes, these trained religious representatives, to discuss and determine this man's movement and message. And the religious investigators, they came to the same conclusion as Jesus' own family. He's gone mad. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Either because of what he was saying, or because of what he was doing, or both, they determined that he is out of his mind. But they decided to take it a step further. And they say, but there's more to this. This Jesus, because of what he is saying and doing, must be possessed by Beelzebul. This movement and message cannot be from God. No. See, it's by the prince of demons that he casts out the demons. See, this isn't a movement and message of light. It's a movement and message of darkness. Don't miss this. This is remarkable and downright scary. That someone who is religious, who is spiritual, who's educated, who knows the Bible, who grew up going to church, if you will, the synagogue, who tries to do and say all the right things, can actually encounter Jesus in the flesh, encounter his movement and message, and walk away with the conclusion that it's not a movement and message of light, but a movement and message of darkness. That they could actually come to the conclusion, this isn't God, it's Satan. That's remarkable and downright scary. That someone could sit in a pew their entire life, finally encounter Jesus and say, that must be Satan, not God. But that was their conclusion. Now, no one quite knows the meaning of the name Beelzebul, but some believe it refers to the title of this Canaanite god Baal, meaning Baal of the exalted dwelling. But in time, by the days of Jesus, Beelzebul came to be used of Satan, like synonymous with Satan, the prince of demons, meaning the lead spiritual being in rebellion to God, and who has led other spiritual beings to be in rebellion to God, and who is the leader of this cosmic, broken, corrupt, dark, and dying world. And at the time of Mark chapter 3, demon possession and insanity were often closely connected or associated with one another. Not all insanity was considered demonic, but many believed that if there was demon possession, there was a connection to insanity. But Jesus' response to this rejection, his reply, the rejection from his own family and the rejection from his own people, is to speak to them in parables. And we're going to learn more about parables as we go along. But one person said it like this: Jesus used parables, these fictional quick stories, both to reveal the truth, but also to conceal the truth. And parable one uses a house divided against itself analogy. And Jesus uses this analogy to reveal that he is not in collusion with Satan. He's not working with Satan. Jesus is like, listen, if I'm casting out demons by Satan's presence and power and pervasiveness, then Satan is actually working against himself. But that's absurd, because a house divided against itself or a house that opposes itself cannot or would not stand. So why would Satan bring about his own destruction by working against himself? It doesn't make sense. So Jesus is telling them, I cannot be in collusion with Satan, because Satan would never be so foolish as to attack himself. So that's parable number one. Parable number two uses a house being robbed analogy. And Jesus uses this analogy to reveal that Jesus is not only not in collusion with Satan, but the opposite is true. Jesus is working not with Satan, but against Satan. Jesus is the one who has entered this world or this house and is literally in the process of destroying the presence and the power and the pervasiveness of Satan that is at work in this dark world. Which, by the way, he's still up to that in and through his church today. Jesus, the light of the world, who carries the mission and the message of light, has entered the domain of darkness. He is tying up the leader of darkness and is unraveling the work of darkness. Jesus' light is lighting up the dark house. Meaning, hey, not only are you all wrong about me colluding with Satan, but the opposite is true. I'm at war with Satan, and guess what? I'm winning and I will win. I'm plundering his house, delivering people from the grips of Satan, be it physical, be it mental, but most of all, be it spiritual. But the problem is they don't see that truth. The truth for them is concealed in the parables. They don't see a movement and message of light. All they see is a movement and message of darkness. The question is why? Why do these religious elites, these good synagogue goers, why is it that they don't see the truth and all they see is darkness and not light? Jesus reveals the why. It's because there's something fundamentally going on in the disposition of their souls that is preventing them from seeing the light, knowing the light, and experiencing the light. And it's their rejection of the Holy Spirit. One of the truths we learn from Scripture is that the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity works together to bring about your transformational salvation. In other words, in and through Jesus, he takes you from darkness to light, death to life, rebel sinner against God to redeemed and forgiven son or daughter of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have accomplished all the work. You don't accomplish the work. They accomplish the work, ultimately in and through the cross of Jesus. They've done all the work to deliver you from the grip of darkness and death. And God then has offered this transformational salvation in and through the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Meaning, ultimately, God offers you that transformational salvation in and through the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit. The only thing required of you is to receive the gift or reject the gift. That's it. As Peter would later declare to thousands, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive or reject. Repent and receive the Holy Spirit. Do this by receiving Jesus, by receiving the one who sent him. To receive the Spirit is to receive Jesus. To receive Jesus is to receive the Father, the one who sent him. And that message is made even more clear in John's gospel. But the opposite is also true. If you choose to reject the person of the Holy Spirit, his presence and power in your life, then you are rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting the one who sent Jesus. Because to reject the Spirit is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. It is to reject God. Therefore, if you reject the Holy Spirit of God, then it's unforgivable. That is, no matter who you are, no matter what else you do or try to do or don't do or try not to do, there is no other path for transformational salvation. There is no other way. There is no other lane for new life and forgiveness, for redemption, from being delivered from the domain, or to use Jesus' analogy, from the house of darkness and death. To blaspheme the Spirit, which means to revile and reject him down in your soul, is you rejecting God. It's you rejecting the one and only gift for you. One person said it like this: surely what Jesus is speaking of here is the unforgivable sin is not an isolated act, but a settled condition of the soul, or a disposition of the soul. The ultimate and deliberate rejection of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. And if the person involved cannot be forgiven, it's not so much that God refuses to forgive as that the sinner refuses God's forgiveness. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is you thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. It is the declaration that you are against God. And for such a sin, Jesus is saying, there is no forgiveness. As he would say in Matthew 13, either in this age or in the age to come. It's a dramatic way of saying eternal or never. And that's exactly what these religious folk are doing. Rejecting the Holy Spirit of God by refusing to receive Jesus, and in doing so, they're rejecting the one true and eternal God, Yahweh. And it's unforgivable. There is no hope then for their souls. And here's the irony. They came down from Jerusalem. Mark writes it that way for two reasons. Number one, Jerusalem was higher in elevation than where Jesus was. So quite literally, they're coming down, like coming down from the mountain. But two, Jerusalem is also the holy city of God. So for Jews, to go anywhere else is to come down. Here's the irony, don't miss it. They come down to Jesus so as to reject him. Meanwhile, Jesus came down from the true city of God. Literally, he came down, lowered himself, emptied himself. He came down to them, not to reject them, but also to receive them. And what's their response to this mighty act of God, that Jesus came not to reject them, but to receive them? Hang them on a tree. It must be satanic. It's dark, it's evil. This must be the movement and message of darkness. They respond by rejecting him. But now to us. Jesus came down to receive us, not to reject us, to give up his life for us so that we could receive the Holy Spirit of God, who would bring transformational salvation to our lives. But what is your response to the gift? Receive or reject? Doesn't matter if we profess blood relation to Jesus or profess knowing everything from the scriptures and all the doctrines and all the traditions. It doesn't matter if we profess to be Baptist. If we carry a willful disposition of rejecting the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then there is no hope for our souls. To reject the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. To reject the Father is to reject the one true and eternal God, Yahweh. So listen, the gift is on the table for you and me right now to receive or to reject that gift. But if our response is, nah, I'm good, then we have to know this. That one day that gift will be taken off the table. And in that day, even if you want to receive him, you'll be unable to receive him. And in that day, you'll come up to him, and unlike in the present, he will not receive you, but reject you. It's Matthew chapter 7, Jesus will say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. But many people on that day will say to me, yeah, but Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? We preached and taught in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? We did a lot of good things in your name. Didn't we do a lot of good works? But then I'll confess unto them, yeah, but I never knew you. Depart from me. Let today be the day of your salvation, the moment in which you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God by repenting and believing in Jesus. Don't reject him. Receive him while the gift is still on the table. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I want to invite the team forward as we enter a time of response. For some of you in this room, it's the day of your salvation. Repent and believe. Surrender your life to Jesus. Follow him as the Lord, the Savior of your life. And you too shall receive the Holy Spirit of God, who will take you from darkness to life, death to life, rebel sinner to redeemed son or daughter, who will deliver you from the grips of Satan. Now's your chance before it's too late. I don't know if you're dying this afternoon. I don't know if the Lord's coming back tomorrow. I don't know. All I know is there is one unforgivable sin, and that is to reject the Holy Spirit of God. You will not be saved in the age to come if you reject him in this age. Now's your time. Let today be the day of your salvation. And for those of us who are in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit again in us, let it be another reminder to go to our neighbor and to share the message of Jesus. So pray for that individual you know by name who does not know Jesus. Pray for that people group. Pray for that city. Pray for our city that they would come to know Christ. Pray that the light of Jesus would continue to penetrate the darkness throughout the world. And even as I pray, if you said, man, I've got a decision I got to make and I want to make it public, you come forward even as I pray. You can talk to myself, Weston, you can pray at these steps, whatever you need. Even as I pray, you come. Father, we thank you, we love you. We thank you for the salvation that you offer in and through Jesus and your Holy Spirit. We give you all the glory, the praise, and the honor. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we are nothing. We thank you for the free gift that you offer us. But Father, I pray that you'd awaken a soul right now that is under the grips of darkness, that has throughout their life encountered Jesus and the movement and message of Jesus and concluded, no. Let today be a different answer and let it be yes. May they surrender. May today be the day of their salvation. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the good news of Jesus. May your light continue to go forth across all nations. In Christ's name I pray. And I ask you to stand with us as we sing, You Come Forth.